And open your Bibles, please, at the page indicated, page 153, Numbers 20. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we cannot understand your word unless you should open not just our minds, but our hearts, not just to understand, but to receive. And so, Father, we come before you now, asking that you would do that to each one of us this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Command and control is a vital thing within the military. If command and control is lost, usually the battle is lost. If you have a warship and the control center is taken out, that warship will not be any use because nobody will be controlling what it's doing. That's why the control room of a warship is now in a very protected place, because it is the most vital part of that warship. And what we're going to see as we come to Numbers 20 is that the command and control of the Israelites is taken out. We start with the death of Miriam, and we end with the death of Aaron. Miriam and Aaron, brother and sister, sandwiching their death, sandwiching the disgrace and failure of Moses. So what's left? Are the Israelites drifting rudderless? Is there nothing but bad news? Well, actually, what's left is the best possible news in the universe. The best thing in existence, the most glorious truth that could ever be known, the most precious and valuable thing in existence. That's what's left. So let's look at Numbers 20. The people of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh. And Miriam died there and was buried there. This is the beginning of the end, we might say. Verse 2. Now there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink." You see, they've left the complaint to the last. This is what American marriage guidance counselors call gunny sacking. It's where the wife at last has a conversation with her husband, who for 40 years has been putting his socks in the wrong drawer. And the conversation gets a bit out of control, a process called escalation. And it ends up with a complete review of their marriage over the last 40 years, starting with the holiday they spent the previous summer, going back to the time he ran over the cat, and then finishing with the occasion when he insulted her mother on the night before the wedding. You see, the complaints department has been busy. Now, the problem is that there's no water to drink, but there's a bit of a prequel to that, isn't there? Let's look again at verse 3. They're saying they'd rather be dead than alive. It's melodramatic, isn't it? They're referring, I think, to the rebellion of Korah, that arch false religionist. They're saying we'd be better off dead than alive. And then it's verse 4, "It's all your fault, Moses. You brought us into the wilderness to die." Conveniently airbrushing out all their rebellion that brought God's judgment down upon them. And then verse 5, of course, Egypt was a perfect place. So we look back to those days in Egypt. I mean, we know we were slaves there and there was enforced state infanticide, but let's forget about that. It was a wonderful place. And you took us away from it to this evil place. And then there's the usual complaint about diet at the end of verse 5. There's no grain or figs or vines or pomegranates. You see, this is very old territory indeed. Very depressing, isn't it? They should go right back to all these complaints before Moses, after all the judgments of God that we've seen. So how do Moses and Aaron respond? Verse 6. Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the staff. He's referring to the staff of Aaron that budded, that came into bud and blossom and produced almonds. And assemble the congregation, you and Aaron, your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So he's commissioning Moses and Aaron to do this amazing water-producing miracle. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle. And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. Strange they put that "as he commanded him" right there. It's actually the last time that Moses in this particular story does what he's told by God. Everything he does after this disobeys God. But I want us to note what is being described here. You see, in the case of this considerable provocation from the children of Israel, who seem unable to learn their lessons, how is God going to respond? Is he going to have the earth swallow them up, as he did Korah and his associates? Or is he going to send fire out to burn them up, as he did before when people complained? Or is he going to send plague upon them? Well, those things were necessary in the past to confront the people with the holiness of God, with the sinless perfection of God, with the fact that God is opposed to sin. They needed to learn that. But now the holiness of God is being revealed in a completely different way. It's being revealed in the deepest place in which we find it, which is in the character of God, in his grace. Now let me explain what the word grace means. Grace means giving what is undeserved to those who are not worthy of it. So grace is bestowing something wonderful upon an undeserving object. That is being gracious. And what we are seeing here is the grace of God, because in the face of this provocation, he said to Moses, produce the staff that is budded, and that staff would have been a symbol of the grace of God. Remember when we looked at it a couple of times ago, we saw, I think it was last week, wasn't it? We saw that that staff was a symbol, actually, of the light of God, the gracious light of God. It resembled the menorah, that seven-branch candlestick that shone the light of God upon what symbolized the people of God, the kindness and the favor of the revelation of God, the grace of God. So there's the staff. And Moses, by speaking to the rock, is to be God's agent of provision. Provision of water, which is very significant indeed. Water is used as a symbol, particularly in the New Testament, of life. Living water. We'll see more of that later. But we see it is obscured by the church. If you look at the top of your talk notes, you can see that I've put that phrase from verse 13. We're jumping ahead to verse 13. We can see it says, through them he showed himself holy. What that means is through the rebelling Israelites, that's the context. If you look at verse 13, look at the phrase that comes before it in verse 13. These are the waters of Meribah where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them, this through those who quarreled with him, he showed himself holy. It's saying God showed himself holy in this occasion, not in judgment, but in mercy, in grace, in provision, gracious provision, life-giving provision. And he showed himself to be completely different from anything and everything else. Well, how is Moses going to reflect this grace? Let's look at verse 10. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, Moses is diverted now. He's meant to be speaking to the rock. That's what God commanded him to do in verse 8. But Moses is speaking to the people. And on this occasion, when God has commissioned him to show the gracious favor of God to those people, what is he actually saying? Well, look what he says in verse 10. Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock? You see, he is cursing the people on his own authority, and actually he's making himself God. Because now, instead of God producing the water, he's saying, we're going to do it for you. He's setting himself up as God, in the place of God, cursing their rebellion, and pretending to provide himself what they so desperately need. Verse 11, and Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice. He wasn't meant to do that. He was just meant to speak to the rock. Here is a violent display of anger, of gracelessness, we might say. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their livestock. You see, God did provide for them what they needed. But Moses didn't present it in the right way. You see what Moses has done? He's completely obscured the grace of God. The Old Testament refers to this incident in other places. Look at what it says about it in Psalm 106. They angered him at the waters of Meribah, and it went ill with Moses on their account, for they made his spirit bitter, and he spoke rashly with his lips. You see, Moses has been bitter, and what he said is rash. It's unconsidered. He's not now in line with God and his purposes. He's stepped aside from that. He's giving vent to his own feelings and frustration. It's also referred to in Deuteronomy. Look at this verse here. Because you broke faith with me, says God, in the midst of the people of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh, that's here, in the wilderness of Zin, and because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the people of Israel. You see, Moses broke faith with God at this point. He became independent of God. He was not the mediator he should have been. He was no longer mediating God's message to the people, least of all his grace. He was mediating his anger and his judgmentalness and his condemnation and claiming upon himself the power of God. God analyzes this in verse 12. Do look down at verse 12 with me, please. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I've given them. There it is. Moses is now debarred from the promised land. By the way, that doesn't mean that he is debarred from the presence of God for all eternity. What we have here in Numbers is a picture. And Moses actually is a New Testament character, as you probably know. He appears in person on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, talking to Jesus. Now, Moses is in heaven now, there's no doubt about that. But he is debarred from the promised land at this point. He suffers the same fate as the remainder of the people, because he has broken faith with God. He has covered up the grace of God with his own anger, with his own resentment, with his own frustration. And God analyzed it. Look again at verse 12. As you did not believe in me. It means Moses did not trust God. Moses must have thought something like this, you know, God is losing it. You know, how can he act in this gracious way when the people again they're rebelling? Again and again and again they do it. Somebody's got to tell them, you rebels. Do you see? He's departing from God's grace. He's in a different place altogether. And that is deeply insulting to God in the face of the people of God. Moses has obscured the grace of God. Now, if Moses did that, Moses is one of the greatest leaders we meet in the Bible. He's one of the most faithful. He was the most humble man on earth. He was the mediator between God and the people. If Moses does that, what the Bible is doing is what it often does. It's arguing from the greater to the lesser. If Moses does this, then the church is going to do it too. And that's the second heading. The grace of God is obscured by the church. Of course, I don't mean the false church. The false church has no idea of the grace of God. I mean the real, living, gospel, teaching and preaching church. That will obscure the grace of God. You may be shocked to hear that. I don't know if you ever watched a game of bowls, but the bowls that are used, when they're thrown down the grass, they always curve. They never go in a straight line. That's the way. That's all, I guess, the skill of knowing how to use them. But they curve away. And you know, human nature is like that. We curve away from the grace of God because we long for independence. We want to be justified in our own right. Our pride, our fallen natures will conveniently forget the grace of God. And that will show itself in many ways. It will show itself, firstly, in the way we think about ourselves. So I don't know how you think about yourself this morning. Are you feeling pretty good about your Christian life? I hope you are, but that means maybe you've had a good quiet time this morning, you've had a pretty good week, you've put in some good service for the Lord, you've been able to witness to a friend at work, you think things are going pretty well. But if you think that God is pleased with you on the account of those things, my friend, you're in dangerous territory. You are losing sight of grace. God is pleased with you because you are perfect in his sight if you're a Christian believer, because Jesus died for you. That's why he's pleased with you. It's his grace that enables him to accept you, not your works. Or perhaps you're at the opposite end of the extreme. Perhaps you think, well, actually, I've had a terrible week. I haven't had my quiet time all week. It's just got squeezed out. I was very impatient with my wife yesterday. I was rude to that colleague at work. I failed to witness on that particular occasion when I had the opportunity. I really let God down. I think I want to just keep away from God. He must be very angry with me. Now, if you think that, you're losing sight of grace. Do you see how easy it is to fall into those patterns of thoughts? We're either swaggering because we think we're doing well, or we're sniveling because we know we've done badly. Just shows that grace has gone from our life. We need to get it back in. We need to realize that God accepts us because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that losing sight of grace expresses itself in our relationship with others. So when we lose sight of grace, we become, rather as Moses did, angry, judgmental, and harsh with other people. We look down on those who are not Christians. We think they are somehow less than ourselves, that we are somehow better than them. And this isn't just a problem that comes from the pulpit. I mean, it is an issue in the pulpit. I recognize that. I first put my hand up there. But if you're a Christian believer, you are all ministers. I do hope you've understood that. It's the whole ethos of our church and the whole message of the risen Lord Jesus Christ to his church. We are all ministers of the gospel. So this is an issue facing us all. So here's the sad truth. Grace is obscured by the church. We're continually turning away from it. The question is, can we find it anywhere else? Let me read on in verse 14. Verse 14 says this. Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. Now I need to explain that Edom, the kingdom of Edom, was a kingdom they needed to go through to reach the promised land. They had to go through it, and if they didn't go through it, it meant a vast detour, very inconvenient detour, that would have added months to their journey. But you need to know something else about Edom. Edom is the other name for Esau. Now, Esau was the twin brother of who? What was Jacob's other name? Israel. These are the Israelites. My friends, this is the closest relative to the Israelite nation you could imagine. So if you had to pick a nation of the Gentiles that was closest and more likely to be sympathetic and gracious towards Israel, it would be them. And you see how they approach. Look again at verse 14. Verse 14 goes on. Here is this diplomatic mission that Moses is sent. Remember, Moses was a prince in Egypt, a son of Pharaoh, so he would have seen diplomatic missions in action. He knows how to do this stuff. And here is the group that he sends. They say this: thus says your brother Israel. You see, they're reminding Edom of their kinship, their very, very close kinship to the Israelites. You know all the hardship that we have met, how our fathers went down to Egypt, and we lived in Egypt for a long time, and the Egyptians dealt harshly with us and our fathers. You see that there's a reasonable expression of history that should elicit their sympathy. Verse 16. And when we cried to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us out of Egypt. And here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your territory. Please, let us pass through your land. We will not pass through field or vineyard or drink water from a well. We will go along the king's highway. Let me explain to you what the king's highway was. This was a trade route that went from Damascus down to the Gulf of Aqaba. And it was a trade route that was precisely there for this purpose, so that business could go on as normal in this part of the world, even if there were disputes and tensions between the different states. So what they are asking for is simply to use the king's highway for the very purpose for which it was designed. This is an utterly reasonable request. Verse 17 goes on, we will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we have passed through your territory. Now there, you see, is a gracious, respectful, affectionate, non-threatening, and reasonable request. And of all the nations in the world that should respond favorably to that, you would think Edom would. But what do Edom say? Verse 18. And Edom said to him, you shall not pass through, lest I come out with a sword against you. Well, that's not very diplomatic, is it? That is a rude and rough rebuttal. Absolutely straight in their face. Now what happens? Verse 19. And the people of Israel said to him, we will go up by the highway. Now, here they are making a different plan. They are saying, there is another road. If you won't let us use the king's highway, we are willing to use a rough and rocky road, which is harder to reach, and means that we will have to leave behind all our carts. We will have to go through on foot. We'll have to backpack everything through. But we're willing to do that if you'll let us through. So it's a huge concession that they are making in this diplomatic exchange as it goes on. So they say, verse 19, the people of Israel said to him, we will go up by the highway, and if we drink of your water, I and my livestock, then I will pay for it. You see, they would need now to buy water because they couldn't take it with them because they're having to leave the carts behind. It's an absolute picture of sweet reasonableness on the part of the Israelites. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more. But he, this is Edom, said, you shall not pass through. And Edom came out against them with a large army and with a strong force. There's an unprovoked aggression on the part of Edom. They're not posing any threat. Verse 21. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory, so Israel turned away from him. They had to take a massive detour right down almost back to the Red Sea to get around Edom in order to approach the promised land again. Now you see, why is this story here? What is it teaching us? Well, again, it's an extreme. It's showing us that the nation from which the people of Israel should most expect, could most reasonably expect grace, has no grace for them at all. And it's telling us something amazing about grace, which is that it is utterly absent from our world. The place that they were most likely to find it, outside of their own people, it was absent. You know, if you have teenage children, they come to you and they're very excited. They say, look, I've just had something through the post and it says if I fill in this form, I'll get something free back. It's free. Isn't that marvelous, amazing? And your heart sinks because you know it's a con. You know they're just after information or they're just out to exploit, or it's always for their interest. You know that there is an ulterior motive to all things. The world is like that. We know, don't we? There is no such thing as a free lunch. I hope you believe that. I want you to be wise in the ways of the world. There is no such thing as a free lunch. If somebody offers you a free lunch, it's because they want something from you. They're just concealing. And grace is utterly absent from our world. That's what this story is teaching us. So it's rather sad, isn't it? The grace of God is obscured by the church, and it's certainly not to be found in the world. And that's why the next story is so important and so encouraging. Say, strange, how could the death of Aaron be encouraging? Well, let me read you from verse 22. And they journeyed from Kadesh, and the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came to Mount Hor. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron at Mount Hor on the border of the land of Edom, let Aaron be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land that I have given to the people of Israel, because you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah. Take Aaron and Eleazar, his son, and bring them up to Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments, and put them on Eleazar, his son. You see, here is the formal succession, symbolized by the changing of garments, the priestly garments from Aaron to his son. And Aaron shall be gathered to his people and shall die there. Moses did as the Lord commanded, and they went up Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. And Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar, his son. And Aaron died there on the top of the mountain. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain, and when all the congregation saw that Aaron had perished, all the house of Israel wept for Aaron for 30 days. The normal period of mourning was 7 days, so they are paying great respect to Aaron. He's a very, very significant figure. Indeed, we have to say that Aaron is the supreme foreshadowing, as the high priest of God's people, of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom the priesthood of Aaron comes to full fruition. You see, Aaron was always limited. His ministry was always going to be transient, and he himself was mortal, as we now see. And so his death has to point us to what comes after, not just Eleazar, his son, but what fulfills the ministry of Aaron, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, who once said this, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him, do you see this allusion back to the water provided by God, water of life, water that gives life, whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life. It's a wonderful picture of the life that this great high priest gives to anyone who comes to him. And that is what the death of Aaron points us to. And that is why this chapter is so sad in its way, as we see the leadership of the people of Israel just totally taken out, the very top leadership taken out. We see what it's pointing to, which was so much better. And this grace is not just revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ, but of course it's presented in the Word of God. You know, the Word of God is the gospel, and the gospel is the message of grace. This is a very good verse to remember. If you haven't learned it by heart, I encourage you to do so. Ephesians 2 verse 8. For by grace you have been saved. We are saved. If you're a Christian believer, you have been saved by grace. That is what has saved you. The grace of God, not your good works, not your nobleness and open-mindedness and kindness and willingness to receive Christ. No, the grace of God entirely. You've been saved through faith. Faith is the instrument by which you've been saved, but that faith is a gift from God. It wasn't your own doing. Your faith is not a work. You can't pat yourself on the back because you're a believer. That was a gift of God because you were saved by grace. Friends, that is the gospel. It's salvation by grace. The undeserved favor of God bestowed upon an utterly undeserving object. 100% the work of God, who through that perfect sacrifice that he appointed, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, who took responsibility for your sins if you're a believer, who paid completely for those sins, settling once and for all God's justice in settling that account completely, and who in the place of those sins accounts to you his perfect righteousness, so that in God's sight you are justified. You are without sin, legally speaking. That is the gospel. Session 4 in our Christianity Explained courses is Grace Not Works. And those of you who've conducted Christianity Explained courses with other people will know that that session is the turning point. Nearly always. I'm especially prayerful before I do session 4 with somebody, because I know they're going to go one way or the other. And people do go both ways. The first reaction you get with session 4, if you're doing it with a non-Christian, is they are gobsmacked when they actually understand that Christianity isn't about you doing something. Up to that moment, they think you're trying to suck them into a kind of system where they've got to do things so that God will accept them. And suddenly they realize, some of them for the very first time, you can just see it in their eyes. It's not about them at all. It's not what they do, it's what God has done. That is a revolutionary understanding. They realize there is such a thing as a free lunch, but only from God. It is unique to God. That is what makes God holy and distinct from everyone and everything else. And then when they realize that, they'll go two ways. Either their pride and independence will reject it, they'll turn away from it, or with joy and wonder they will receive it. But often that is the turning point. When I first came here, I remember I preached grace and grace and grace because I realized that's what the congregation needed. It was very offensive to people. People were deeply offended by the preaching of grace because, of course, it was an attack upon independence and religion. But it is what the gospel is all about. So I want to say, if you're not a Christian here, if there's anyone here who's not a Christian, turn away from whatever is keeping you from the Lord Jesus Christ. It won't be worth more than him. And receive the grace that God offers to all who will come to him through him. You see, the God of the Old Testament is the same God as the God of the New Testament. There's no difference. God hasn't changed. This is how God described himself to Moses back in Exodus. Do you see this? The Lord passed before him, proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That means covenant love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. You see, he is a just God. That's why the death of Jesus Christ is necessary, so that God can remain just and righteous, but provide this marvelous forgiveness for his people. And so the message to the Christian believer is this: cling to grace. We will all drift from grace like that bowls ball. We will curve away all the time. We need completely to keep coming back to it. If you're a Christian believer, let me close by telling you what happened when you became a Christian believer. Can I tell you what didn't happen when you became a Christian believer? You didn't decide to open your mind. You didn't think, well, I must find out about Christianity. You didn't decide to do something noble. There wasn't a goodness in your character that made you turn to Christ that makes you different from those who turn away from Christ. That wasn't what happened, because your condition was this. Before you became a Christian, you were dead in trespasses and sins. You were without life. It was impossible that you should hear. And not only that, according to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light. Not just that you were open-minded and evenly balanced, you were actually against the light. You were opposed to light because you loved the darkness. You loved the freedom and the hiddenness that that gave you, because your works were evil. Now, what happened when you became a Christian? The answer is that God happened in your life. What happened in your heart was an indescribable miracle of grace, a supernatural change wrought in your heart directly by the Holy Spirit, who regenerated, who brought you life so that you could understand. That is why you're a Christian believer. Please remind yourself of that. Please believe that. It's not that you're better than those who aren't Christian believers. You are a miracle of grace. And so we need to cling to that grace, to remember that grace. And you know, if we've forgotten it, and we will need to remind ourselves every day, here is a great way of reminding yourself of grace. Not so it just changes you, but it changes your witness to other people. And it is this marvelous verse. It's one of my favorite verses, I think, in the New Testament. Look at that. Hebrews 4:16 says this. Let us then with confidence. Confidence because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not confidence in ourselves. We have no confidence there. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of what? Grace. You see, there's the throne of God. And how do we describe what sits on the throne of God? We describe it grace. That's the word that describes God. Grace. He is grace. That is what's sitting on the throne. So we draw near to the throne of grace that we may what? Receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So why don't you and I do that every day, consciously, remembering this verse. Draw near to the throne of grace. And that will stop us swaggering. It will stop us sniveling. It will stop us being harsh and judgmental and looking down upon those who we think aren't quite meeting the standards they should, because we are able to meet those standards and they're not. Grace is the great cure. It's at the very heart of the gospel. And it describes God himself. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your amazing grace shown to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we're so sorry for those many, many times when we drift from grace in our own thinking and in our own witness. And we pray that as a church we would continually come back to grace. We would delight in grace. And we would minister it to other people. Please cure us from this angry judgmentalism and harshness that can so often creep in. Please deliver us from these things that replace the gospel, that make us, that tempt us to play God ourselves. And in a world in which grace is unknown, Father, please would you reveal yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ as your word is ministered in this world. We pray this in his precious name. Amen.